The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. Good morning. Can y'all hear me okay? Great. I was going to say, I can't hear you very well. That was like two people. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. My name is Cam Hill. I'm one of the teaching pastors and campus pastors here at Summit Cherrydale. And we're in 1 Peter 5. This is our last week in the book of 1 Peter, and we have a ton to get through. So I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Peter 5. One of the themes that we've been studying, Peter, really, as he's been writing this, he's been weaving these two themes together. On one hand, there's this theme of exile, what it means for you and I to live as exiles in this world. And we're not in exile because we're under God's judgment. We're in exile as tangible expressions of God's mercy for those who don't yet know Christ. And so we've been called, like, several things. Over the past few weeks, we've been talking about the call of God on our lives to be his representatives. Like, when we leave this place, we're called to represent the King in this world. And when we gather together, we're called to sort of represent the kingdom or bear witness to heaven, bear witness to the kingdom as we as citizens of heaven gather together. Peter's been unfolding for us this sort of ethic of an exile, what it means for you and I to live and exist in this world. And that's not always black and white. Like, a lot of times there are scenarios and circumstances in life that we have to walk through and live through and navigate that aren't so easy, right? And we're not exactly sure. Like, we can't chapter and verse every sort of circumstance in life. Like, how do I walk through this situation? Well, I don't know. There's got to be a verse on that somewhere. Like, sometimes we don't find that, right? And it's in those moments that we're actually called to look at the person and work of Jesus, like to look at the life of Jesus in the midst of all of the nuances. Like, it's so nuanced, just looking at how Jesus embodied the law and lived that out in this world, the perfect image of the invisible God living in the messiness of life. And it's in those moments we look at the life of Jesus, and through the power of the Spirit, we follow in his steps as faithfully as we can, because this life isn't easy. The life of an exile is not easy, but it's the life that every single one of us have been called to. And if that's not enough, Peter weaves this other theme throughout this entire letter, and it's the theme of suffering. And in fact, as you study this letter, you begin to see that Peter seems to think, like, it's in every single chapter. There's not a chapter in 1 Peter that doesn't include the idea of suffering. And not just, normal human suffering because of the brokenness of our world. Like, it's a unique suffering that the Christian experiences, something that Peter refers to as suffering for righteousness' sake. And as you study this letter, you begin to see that the life of an exile will inevitably lead to suffering. Like, he thinks these things are connected in some way. The life that God is calling us into as exiles, to be his representatives, right, in the world, to join him in his mission, somehow that will actually lead to suffering. Suffering for righteousness' sake. And it's not just suffering for the sake of suffering, it's actually suffering because of the mission that God has called us to. I think sometimes we can read a letter like 1 Peter and go, well, that was just for the Christians who were growing up under the reign of Nero. Or maybe that's just for the modern Christians who are trying to sneak Bibles into countries that are closed off to the gospel. But I think if you and I were to study the invitation of Jesus, we would realize that he's actually inviting all of us into a life that includes suffering. He's calling us into a mission that inevitably leads to suffering. Do you remember in Matthew 16 when Jesus is having a conversation with Peter and Jesus says, hey, I'm going to have to suffer many things and I'm going to have to die? And you know Peter's response to him, right? He's like, nah. And then, you know, Jesus responds to him. He's like, get behind me, Satan. And we're like, what? Why is he saying that? He's saying, you're setting your mind on the things of man, not on the things of God. And then he goes on to say this, and it's profound. He says, if anyone, somebody say anyone. Somebody say, not just the first century Christian. That was a lot. If anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me. That's the invitation for you and I to join Jesus in the mission of God and to somehow suffer because of that. Like, that is not the call of God into something that is nice and neat and easy. He's calling us into a life that will naturally and inevitably involve suffering. And it's not just for the sake of suffering. You begin to learn, as you see Jesus' invitation, you begin to see that we're called to actually suffer because of the mission God is calling us into. There's something about what Jesus is calling us into that creates tension in our lives. Just a few verses earlier in Matthew 16, before Jesus gives the speech where he says, if anybody wants to come follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Right before that, Jesus was looking at Peter and he says, hey, you're the rock on which I'm going to build my church. And then he says this, the gates of hell won't prevail against the church. Like, think about the imagery there. That's the idea of the church advancing towards the gates of hell, right? So much so that the gates of hell cannot withstand the church movement towards them. It's the idea of us actually tearing down the gates of hell and establishing the kingdom of God where they once stood. Earlier in Matthew 11, Jesus uses this crazy language when he's talking to the disciples. And at this point in his ministry, it's so early on. They're still like trying to understand what Jesus is talking about. And he casts a demon out of someone. And the Pharisees get all bent out of shape. And they're like, you did that in the power of Satan. And Jesus is like, repeat that. Like, listen to yourselves. I cast a demon out in the name of Satan. He's like, that doesn't make any sense. A house divided can't stand, right? And then he says something crazy. He says, he uses the illustration of robbing somebody. Do you know this? He says, how can we plunder someone's goods unless we tie up the strong man and then go in and steal his stuff? And you're like, what are you talking about, Jesus? What did you come here to do? Like, he's unpacking his ministry. He's talking about what it means to advance the kingdom of God. All the while, he just healed someone, right? He just cast a demon out of someone. And you're trying to make sense of what Jesus is doing. And somehow, here's the paradox. In the midst of Jesus' mercy, in the midst of his miracles, in the midst of all of these things that we see Jesus doing, there's something underneath the surface that he's trying to help us see, right? In the midst of his ministry, he says, I'm actually advancing the kingdom and I am at war. Like, I'm fighting. There's a strong man, right, in this world. And you go, who is that? He's talking about Satan, who claims that all of the world is his. And when Jesus was in the desert, he says, hey, if you bow down to me, I'll give all of this to you. And Jesus is like, nah, this stuff belongs to my dad. I've come to reclaim it. There's a war going on. Jesus is talking about fighting the good fight, but it just doesn't look like the kinds of fights that we are normally used to seeing. We try to understand what is Jesus actually calling us into, and we discover that when Jesus says, come follow me, he's calling us to join him in the fight. This sort of resistance, he's calling you and I to advance the kingdom of God, and we discover a life spent pursuing the kingdom is a life of suffering and tension. The suffering is inevitable for the exile because the life of an exile is a life of resistance. When we were called to follow Jesus, we were called on mission with God. We weren't only called to be representatives of the King. We weren't only called to bear witness to the kingdom when we gather together. We were also called to advance the kingdom of God here on earth. And I think sometimes that language is really familiar. Like, we've heard the language of kingdom advancement. Okay, yes, we're called to usher in the kingdom. We're called to advance the kingdom. But what does that actually mean? And I think what we're going to discover this morning is that the way you and I advance the kingdom of God is through active resistance of the kingdoms of this world. You and I have been called into a sort of resistance. The kingdom of God is about the renewal of all things. This message of good news that we've been given, that we've been called to share with every man, woman, and child, is the message of good news that God is renewing all things, not just spiritual things. God is not just changing hearts and minds. He's renewing whole systems and societies and indeed everything under the sun. None of it is insignificant to God because he created all of it and he is renewing every bit of it. And the way that God brings about renewal in this world is through the redemption of moral agents, the people he created uniquely in his likeness to rule and reign over this earth. That's you and that's me. And as we're drawn to Christ and as we're regenerated by the Spirit and our hearts and our minds are actually renewed, we get to participate with God in the renewal of all things, everything under the sun. The call to follow Jesus includes the call to fight the good fight, to stand against the enemy and resist his power in the power of Jesus Christ. Peter closes this letter in 1 Peter to the exiles in Rome by reminding them of the resistance to which they've been called. And as we study this text, I want us to notice three things. If you're note takers, you can write these things down. Because I think these help us as we fight the good fight in our 21st century context today. In our text this morning, I believe Peter teaches us how to join the resistance. How do we join the work that God has called us into? How do we join the mission of God? How do we join the resistance? I believe he teaches us how to understand the resistance. What is this thing that God has called us to? What is the fight? Who are we fighting against? What weapons are we using? What does victory look like? He teaches us how to understand the resistance. And lastly, he teaches us how to endure the resistance. If you're telling me that this life, a life on mission with God, inevitably leads to suffering, then where do you and I develop the endurance to last, to be sustained in the midst of that? Would you stand with me as we read 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 14? It reads this way, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." This is the word of God. Would you pray with me? God, we love you because you first loved us, and it is an honor to study your word, and it's an even greater honor to submit our lives to it because we believe it's good. It's life-giving. It's abundant. God, we are thankful that you've given our lives meaning and significance. We're not just spinning our wheels. You've called us to join you. There is no higher honor in this life than to join you in your mission to renew all things. And so, Spirit of God, I pray that you would give us clarity through your word this morning. I pray that you would teach us so that we might better understand the mission you've called us to, this mission of resistance. And Spirit of God, I pray that you would give us the courage to know how to walk that out in the unique ways that you're calling each of us into. And Spirit of God, would you give us obedience in that to respond to you, to say yes to whatever it is that you're calling us to. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter begins this exhortation in verse 6 by saying, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time God may exalt you." And then he says, "Cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you." And I think what we realize is before we can join the mission of God, we must be humbled under the God of all power, all wisdom, and all mercy. Notice Peter says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." Whenever that language is used, or the right hand of God, like a lot of times we see in Scripture, it's in reference to the power of God over the enemy. It's a line Moses uses after in the Song of Moses when God leads the Israelites through the Red Sea. This is in Exodus 15, verse 6. It says this, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." It's oftentimes a reference to God's power over the enemy. So when you see the language of God's mighty hand or God's right hand, that should kind of cue you. There's a fight going on, right? There's a battle going on that the author wants me to see. He says, before we can join the resistance, we need to humble ourselves under the God who is mighty to defeat the enemy. In John 15, Jesus says, you can do nothing apart from God. We can do nothing apart from him. We have no power to defeat the enemy on our own. We have no power to change the hearts and minds of people. Like, as we proclaim the gospel, we have no power to change people. That's the work of God. We have no power to defeat systemic injustice and oppression. Only God can do that. We have no power to create more just societies for people to live in. We don't have the power to do that. Only God can do that. And if we want to join the resistance, if you and I want to be vehicles used by God to advance his kingdom, we have to be people who first and foremost, like, this is the starting line, right? This is the prerequisite for joining the resistance. We have to humble ourselves under the God who has the power to redeem people, who has the power to renew systems, the God who has all authority in heaven and on earth. That's what Jesus said after he was raised from the grave, before he commissioned his disciples. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine. Go therefore. And if we actually believe that, like, are you in here and do you believe that you can do nothing apart from the power of God? Are you in here and do you believe that God wants to use you in his mission in the world, but that will require radical dependence from you on God? Because I've got to be honest, I forget that a lot, right? I functionally live as if that's not true pretty often. And I'm convinced if we believed this, man, we'd spend a whole lot more time on our knees praying, begging God, would you do what I cannot do? Would you move through me in ways that I cannot move? You know how often, oftentimes in the midst of the everydayness of life, where I forget that I can do nothing apart from God and I begin functionally living as if I don't need God, do you know how oftentimes God brings me back to himself? He lets me get exhausted. He lets me get tired. He lets me get to the end of myself so that I can remember, oh yeah, I can do nothing apart from God. I don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying we should spend all of our lives praying and never doing anything, right? Like, so often when someone comes up and asks for help or something, they're like, I need to pray about it. And they're like, all right, God, if you would just send fire down from heaven, I'll know that this is what you want me to do. No fire? Sorry, like, that's not what I'm saying, right? But sometimes we should be praying with our mouths and our feet. Like, as we live life in the everydayness of life, the grocery store, right? It doesn't matter what kind of circumstance. Are we in constant conversation with God, saying, God, what are you trying to show me right now? Who are you calling me to speak to right now? When God brings someone to mind, are you making that phone call? Are you praying for them? Are you letting them know that you're praying for them? Are you calling them and asking them how you can be praying for them? Just the everyday ordinariness of life, are we dependent upon God, really believing that we can do nothing apart from him? And at the same time, believing he's called us into the incredible work of his mission. He wants to use us. We're vehicles for the living God to move through. If we want to join the resistance, we have to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Notice the next thing that he says is when we humble ourselves under the power of God, we will be exalted at the proper time. Peter assumes that God is not only powerful, he's wise. He has a redemptive plan that he has been weaving throughout all of history, and it has not been frustrated yet. There are moments in life when we cannot see what God is doing. I would say probably more times than not, right? Like sometimes we get these just snapshots of clarity where we go, oh, this is what you've been doing when I didn't know what you were doing. But most of the time, like we don't know what God is doing. He's worked, God most often works behind the scenes. And when it seems like we've lost control, we cannot forget God is at work behind the scenes. Israel had spent 400 years in silence until some raggedy old prophet broke the silence by saying, make way for the king, right? Prepare the way of the Lord. God is always at work, even when we can't see. Even when it feels like God is dragging his feet, Peter reminds us in his second letter that God is not slow as some count slowness. He's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is at work, even in those moments when life feels like molasses. It's just so slow, and you've been praying for this person for 10 years, and you're wondering, God, are you going to move in their midst? God is at work. And those moments when you're walking through difficulty, and you're like, man, am I going to see the light at the end of this? God is at work. God is so often working behind the scenes when we cannot see, God has a perfect plan, and history has not frustrated it yet. And oftentimes, it's those darkest points in the story that are just anticipating the dawn of light, right? That's the sweetness of seeing Jesus born in Bethlehem in a manger, growing up in Nazareth. It's in the places when we least expect it. God's plan is still moving, and God's plan will end in glorious light. If we want to join the resistance, we have to be dependent upon an all-wise God. We have to trust his plan and humble ourselves under the God of all wisdom. And lastly, Peter says, cast your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. God is not only wise, he's not only powerful, he is full of compassion. The emotion used to describe Jesus that most often in the Gospels is compassion. That word, right? If you want to describe the life of Jesus in terms of his emotion, which is most often used, it's compassion. God is not just, like, it's so easy for us to see the just enormousness of life, right? You step outside and you go, oh my goodness, look at all of this. You go on a hike in the mountains and you see God is incredible, right? You go into a major city and you see thousands of people around you and you go, there is something going on around me that's much bigger than me. And it's in those moments where it's easy to feel small, right? And to feel like I'm one small piece in this grander story. And while that's true, it's also true that God knows you deeply and loves you more than you could ever imagine. You're not just a small piece in God's redemptive plan to renew all things. God is on a mission to renew all things. And yes, God wants to use you and he wants to use me. But the only reason God is renewing anything and the only reason he's invited any of us into it is because God loves us. He loves you. And while there is so much going on in this world, and while you don't always know, and I don't always know what God is up to, I can be sure of this. He's full of compassion. He's full of mercy. He loves me. He identifies with me. Jesus knows what it's like to be generous and have nothing left over. He knows what it's like to be faithful to his friends and then have them sleep and fall asleep when he's in his darkest moment and needs them most. He gets it. He loves us. He draws near to us. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He is not this distant God who's got this master plan and you're just a piece of it. Don't get me wrong. He's powerful. Don't get me wrong. He's wise beyond our understanding. But oh man, does he love you and he loves me more than we could ever dream. And that's the glue that holds all of this together. I don't know about you, but if I'm going to submit my life to a God and his mission, I need to know I can trust him. I need to know he loves me. I need to know that the things he's calling me into, although they're difficult, they're for my flourishing and they're for your flourishing, they're for the building up of his church and the advancement of his kingdom. And although it's difficult and although it's hard, in those moments of anxiety and worry and frustration when I don't know what the future holds, I can cast my anxieties on God. Why? Because he cares. He cares for me. In those moments, God knows what I'm feeling. He wants me to recognize my anxiety and cast it upon him. He wants me to draw near to him in those moments. Like my daughter the other day, she fell and she was like tired and kind of like drunk walking, you know what I'm talking about? And she fell in her arms. She couldn't really catch herself because she was so tired. She hit her lip on the ground and it started bleeding. And in that moment, though, I was like, oh no, like how is she going to respond? And then she looks at me and she just like wants me to hold her, to pick her up, to care for her. And that's what I want more than anything. I know she's probably in pain, right? I know she's probably wondering why in the world she hit her lip on the ground. But the thing I want more than anything is for her to recognize I can care for her. Right? I love her. For her to be able to see that respond to me in the way where she says, I actually want to be near you in this moment. God gets what you're walking through. He understands it better than you do. He understands the things that are going on in your heart. You want to know what he wants for you in those moments? He wants you to draw near to the one who loves you perfectly, who cares for you more than you could even care for yourself. Draw near to him. Cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. We humble ourselves. This is the prerequisite for us joining the mission of God, is to humble ourselves under the God of perfect power, wisdom, and love. And this isn't something that we just do one time and then forget about it. The illustration Peter uses earlier in chapter 5 is of clothing. He says, clothe yourselves in humility. I get clothed every day, usually in different clothing. That's something we do all the time, right? Like we're putting on clothes. This is something we do daily. Okay, today I'm going to have to clothe myself in humility to humble myself under the living God. We remind ourselves of this. We remind ourselves of God's power, his wisdom, and his goodness, and we submit ourselves to his plan anew every single day. Okay, so how do we understand the resistance? What is God actually calling us into? Peter says, be sober-minded and be watchful. He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. The first thing I want us to notice is that if we want to understand the resistance, we have to be given eyes to see. And if you want to be given eyes to see, you have to be born again. So Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is like, how do I inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, listen, but hold on, let's take it a few steps backwards. If you even want to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. You and I cannot participate. We can't advance a kingdom that we don't have eyes to see. If we want to see and understand the resistance to which we've been called, the mission of God, what it means to advance the kingdom, we have to be given eyes to see the kingdom. And in order to have eyes to see, we have to be born again. I'm convinced one of the reasons the world is so full of violence and pain is because people cannot naturally see the resistance to which we've been called. And so we naturally misdiagnose the problem. And we fight the wrong people, and we use the wrong weapons. And the result is violence perpetuating violence and pain perpetuating pain. And before you know it, we're in this sort of pit and we don't even know how to get ourselves out of. And the greatest evidence of this is that as the world has evolved or advanced, it's gotten more violent. The 20th century, there was more violence and death than the first 19 put together. It's not an advancement. That's not progress, right? As human beings, we don't know how to deal with this solution. I think no one in the world would turn on the news and say there's not a problem. Nothing wrong with the world. Everything's fine. We know how to get along together. Societies are great. No one would say that. No one in their right mind would say that, but no one knows what to do. And I'm convinced it's because people don't have eyes to see what's actually going on. Jesus is healing people and he's loving people. He's having compassion on the people. And all the while, in his mind, he knows he's fighting. No one can see what he's doing. Who are we fighting? What are we fighting with? And in order for us to answer those questions, we have to be born again. We have to be given eyes to see what's actually going on. One of the things that I pray often is that God would give me eyes to see the war the way that Jesus sees it. That God would give me eyes to see the world the way Jesus sees it. That God would give me eyes to see people the way that he sees them. Because we can't advance a kingdom that we can't see. Okay, so who is our enemy? And what weapons are we fighting with? Well, Peter says our enemy is our adversary, the devil. Paul in Ephesians 6 says, we don't fight against flesh and blood. Our enemy is not a human being. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's who Paul in Ephesians 6 says we're fighting against. The theology of both Peter and Paul didn't come from nothing, right? It's rooted in the life and teachings of Jesus. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, do you remember when he says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? That's the classic like law of retaliation or limited retaliation. It was the lex talionis. It was meant to limit the amount of punishment that someone could receive for a crime so that you wouldn't over-punish for something. But it became corrupted and it was used as a way of justifying vengeance and retaliation. And to this, Jesus says, don't resist, same Greek word, do not resist the one who is evil. Think about that. Don't stand against the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. I want us to notice something profound here. Peter lets us know who we are fighting. He says it's the devil. And in case that's not clear enough, Paul says we're not fighting against humans. We don't fight against flesh and blood. And in case we still don't get it, Jesus says if someone is controlled by evil, if this person is evil, if you would say, hey, what's one word that I could use to characterize this person? And if the word that you come up with is evil, Jesus says, don't resist them. And Peter says, who are we called to resist? Who are we called to stand against? Who is our adversary? The devil. Our enemy will never be made in the image of God. They will never be another human being. I don't care how corrupted, how wicked they are, they're not our enemy. The enemy is the force of evil, according to Paul, behind the corruption of those people, and ultimately, the devil. Well, who is the devil? Well, that's a sermon for another day. We don't have time to get into all of that, but I think Peter wants us to know that the devil is out for blood. He wants to devour you. While God's kingdom is about renewal, while the advancement of God's kingdom is about the renewal of all things, the enemy wants destruction, he wants chaos, he wants pain, he wants death. And we're not fighting against flesh and blood, we're fighting against the devil. Okay, so what weapons do we fight with? Well, if we're not fighting humans, how have we been called to fight? Well, I'm glad you asked. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he talks about the armor of God that we're called to put on. The only weapon that he uses, like most of it's all about protection, right? Like a shield, a breastplate, all of these things, a belt. But the weapon that he uses is the sword, right? And he says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Okay, well, that's cliche. What does that look like in the everyday grayness of life? When I'm interacting with people and dealing with people who seem to identify as my enemy or functionally treat me that way, how do I live in the everyday realness of life fighting with the weapons God has actually called me to fight with? Well, let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, don't resist an evil person. When they strike you on the cheek, turn to them the other. In ancient Jewish culture, you would greet someone with a kiss. And so he's saying, if you actually put your cheek out to receive a kiss and instead receive a blow, turn to them the other cheek. Give them another opportunity for reconciliation or for friendship. As one commentator pointed out, you don't turn the other cheek hoping to get struck again. You turn the other cheek in hopes for a kiss. To be restored and reconciled to your neighbor, even when they identify as your enemy. You extend mercy when someone exchanges violence towards you. Not to be cliche, but if you were to say, hey, okay, if we were to boil this down to one word, what do we fight with? I think that word would be love. God is love. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God, and he came full of grace and truth. And I think the sword that we've been given to fight with is the Spirit of God, who leads us to live as representatives of Jesus, meaning we too should be full of grace and truth. And so we stand against the enemy, we fight our adversary, the devil, with the love of God that abides in us through the Spirit. I believe the weapons we've been given are love. And that's not always easy. I'm not saying that, right? I'm not saying this is like black and white chapter and verse. Okay, so here's how you deal with that. But like Jesus gives, first of all, his life. It's nuanced, right? But it's something we can look to and go, what does it look like to love people who identify as your enemy? And I think every one of us would look at the life of Jesus and go, oh boy. That's the kind of love that you've called me into. That's the kind of mercy that you've called me into. It's incredible. There's nothing simple about that. I think that's why, man, we hear this a lot in the church, right? The Christian life is a life of suffering. And then sometimes we hear this. If you're not suffering, maybe you're not, but like there's something about the way you're following Jesus that you're missing, right? Because we hear so often the Christian life is a life of suffering. And yet so many of us, the only kinds of suffering we experience are natural human suffering. The kind of suffering we experience because of the brokenness of this world that anyone, no matter your religious background, will experience. It shouldn't be that way. Peter seems so concerned with suffering for righteousness' sake, and I'm convinced if we're following Jesus, all the nuances in between, and we're living lives of radical mercy, we'd suffer a whole lot more, because Jesus seemed to. And his life was full of love. It was full of grace. It was full of truth. It was full of mercy for people who did not deserve it. So what does victory look like as we fight? I think this is the greatest paradox of all. Victory often includes deep suffering. Why? Well, as Tim Keller has said, all true life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. I want you to think about that for a moment. All true life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice by nature. The beautiful paradox of the cross is that the resistance of Jesus culminated on Calvary, where he gives his life and is ruthlessly murdered. Think about that. That's the climactic moment of his resistance. He's fighting. Where does his fight lead to? To the point where he's ruthlessly murdered for a crime he didn't commit. And when we think all hope is lost, we discover that he has defeated the enemy through his death. How? He wasn't fighting us. He wasn't fighting you. He wasn't fighting me. He wasn't fighting the people who crucified him. He was fighting for us. As Jesus was nailed to a tree, he was fighting for those who were driving the nails through his wrist. He was fighting for those who were spitting on him. He was fighting for those who were casting lots for his clothing. He was fighting for the people who drove the crown of thorns onto his head. He was fighting for them through mercy. As they mocked him and hailed King of the Jews, he was fighting for them. And when Jesus broke out of the tomb, his kingdom began to break into our world. And do you know how God's kingdom continues to break into our world? Through us. Through the active resistance of God's people manifested through radical mercy that this world cannot understand. Christ-shaped love. When we wage war against the enemy, we do so by loving our neighbors. And all life-giving love is substitutionary sacrifice. It's costly. It's going to cost you something. It's going to cost me something. If we want to be people of Jesus-shaped love, our love is going to cost us something. As we extend that to other people in a broken world, you can't fight for justice unless you're willing to join the oppressed. It's going to cost you something. Do you want to care for the orphan or the widow? You'll likely need to invite them into your home. It's substitutionary sacrifice. It's going to cost you something. Do you want to care for someone or walk alongside someone who's fostering? Do you know how difficult that is? You want to give them a date night? You're going to have to go through a training. You're going to have to get background checked. You're going to have to put your fingerprints on file so that you can watch their kids so that they can go watch a movie and go out on a date. That's costly love, right? Also, that's the reality. So if you know anyone who's in foster care, I would encourage you. Pray about walking through that process and don't look for fire to come down from heaven. Pray as you walk. to the training. It's costly stuff. You want to wage war on poverty? You're going to have to give of your finances, right? You're going to have to give of your time as you train people and empower them to lift themselves out of poverty. Do you want to care for the emotionally wounded? It's going to take a whole lot of patience and time to just sit in their midst and just listen and allow their woundedness to sort of slide over onto your shoulders. Do you want to share the hope of the gospel? As Jaga said a few weeks ago, you're going to have to be hospitable, inviting people into your life, inviting people into your home so that you can listen to them and share the gospel with them. Sharing the gospel in our cultural context where people have heard it, to thoughtfully share the gospel, that takes a whole lot of time and relational investment and a willingness to invest in someone and allow them to invest in you and for a friendship and a relationship to form and then to proclaim hope. That's costly. It takes time. Do you want to bring an end to institutionalized racism? Well, we're going to have conversations that are oftentimes uncomfortable as we stand in solidarity with the oppressed. Are you beginning to get the point? All love, all life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. It's costly. It's just going to cost us something. Do you want to advance the kingdom of God? You've just signed up for active resistance, to be people of love and mercy who live lives that are sacrificial in nature, that are costly in nature. If we want to advance the kingdom of God, we have to actively resist the enemy. And the way we resist the enemy is by being people marked by love. And any genuine love in this world is going to cost us something. That's what the life of a Christian is all about, and that's why it inevitably leads to suffering. So how do we endure? Okay, you're telling me the Christian life is marked by suffering? Like that we're actually bringing upon ourselves that I'm suffering for righteousness' sake? Like I'm living in such a way that this is actually going to create more suffering on top of the regular stuff that we all walk through whether we want to or not? How do I endure that kind of life? Well, Peter says we set our hope, we set our hearts and our minds on the future hope that God will one day restore you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. Although the life of an exile will lead you to suffer for righteousness' sake, you can endure knowing that your story and my story will one day end in glory. It will. He says, and after you've suffered a little while. Man, he tries to put it in perspective for us, right? This is a little while. I'm calling you to suffer for a little while in the grand scheme of eternity. This life that God has given us, which is a gift, this mission that he's called us to, so small in the grand scheme of eternity, and yet it's so powerful. And he says, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore you. He'll heal you. That's what that means. He'll confirm you, or literally, he'll stand you up. He'll strengthen you and he'll establish you forevermore. The life of an exile is a life of resistance, which is costly love. And the only way that you or I can endure that is if we have eyes fixed on the hope that is breaking into the present. We've been called to advance the kingdom of God that will one day be established in its entirety. The things that we're doing, they're not meaningless, right? God has called us to participate in the advancement of his kingdom, and he will one day fully establish that, fully bring his kingdom to bear in this world. As N.T. Wright has said, we are not oiling the wheels of a machine that is going over a cliff, right? Like, as we pursue a more just world, a more just society, this isn't all just burning up. We've been called to advance the kingdom that is breaking into our world. We're not oiling the wheels of a machine that's going over a cliff. What we do in the power of God's Spirit will last. The illustrations from the book of Hebrews and 1 Corinthians all allude to this. The things that are not a part of God's kingdom, they're going to burn up. the author of Hebrews says, the things that are not a part of God's kingdom, they're going to shake loose. But everything else that remains is a part of God's eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken. What we do in this life matters. As you serve folks in poverty, as you care for the orphan or the widow, these things that are a part of the material world, they're not detached from who we are as people. We are whole people, right? Spiritual and physical and social and emotional. And as you care for people, that will last. We're advancing the kingdom. Okay, so how can we be sure that God will one day complete this work? Is this just wishful thinking? How do we know that God will one day establish this kingdom here? How do we know that he's going to bring an end to all pain and all violence? Because our future hope is rooted in, it's anchored in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. That's why Peter says, resist firm in the faith. Christian faith is not opposed to reason, right? Christian faith is not wishful thinking. I do a lot of rock climbing, and I put a lot of faith in a rope and a climbing harness and gear and carabiners and quick draws that I'm putting into bolts that are in the rock that I've never seen. I don't know who put those things in there, but I trust them. How much do you trust them? Fully, with my whole life, right? But I've got good reason. I bought a rope brand new. I'm not buying a used rope. I don't know what somebody else did with it. I'm going to buy a brand new rope. I'm going to read the ratings on it to see how much weight this thing can hold. I'm going to keep my gear in a dry place. I'm not going to leave it out in the rain. If I do, I'm going to retire it and get rid of it, right? All to the point where I tie a rope through my harness and I start climbing. And at the end of the day, faith is not me talking about the fact that I believe in a rope. Faith is me getting to the top, putting quick draws in the anchors, putting my rope through that, and then leaning back on it, right? Faith is that moment where I actually trust the thing that I've given my life over to. And it's not wishful thinking. It's not aimless. It's anchored in the fact that I've done some research, right? You and I living in faith is us saying, you know what? I'm convinced that what God has done through Jesus in history has determined the future, and I'm going to give my life away to that. Even though it's going to cost me something, even though it doesn't make sense in through the world's eyes, even when they see my generosity, they go, man, that doesn't make any sense. Well, why are you living that way? I'm firm in the faith. I believe that what God has done through Jesus determines how I live right now, and it has determined my future, and I'm going to give my life away to that. And maybe you're in here and you've been unwilling to join the resistance because you're unwilling to humble yourself and submit your life to the God of perfect power and wisdom and love. Maybe you're in here and you're going, I just can't bring myself to let go of control over my life. Can I encourage you with something, exhort you with something? You don't have control over your life. That's an illusion, right? And you are not all powerful, and you are not all wise, and your love is not perfect, but God's is, and he can be trusted, and you can submit your life to him. He's good, he's powerful, he's wise, he's got these things figured out, and he's calling you into something good for your flourishing and the flourishing of our world. You can humble yourself before the Lord because of the love God has demonstrated for you in Jesus. Humble yourself before God. Maybe you're in here and you've been fighting the wrong enemy and you've been using the wrong weapons. Can I encourage you? Can I exhort you? Be sober-minded. Pray that God would give you eyes to see so that you can see the kingdom and pursue its advancement. I'm going to invite the band to come up here and continue leading us in worship. We have just a practical step for us. We have a booth in the lobby. It's called our Circle Team booth. You can think of it as the resistance booth if you'd like to. But that's a booth, it's a way, it's opportunities for you to participate with ministries that are advancing God's kingdoms. It's a way for you to participate in the resistance, right? This includes the ordinary trips to the grocery store, don't get me wrong, but if you're thinking, how do I look, again, with eyes to see into the world, to see the systemic issues that are going on, and how can I participate in the advancement of God's kingdom in those places, that's a great opportunity for you to do that. I'm going to be at that booth. If you have any questions about those ministries, you can come talk to me about that. But man, God is good, and he is full of love, and he is full of mercy, and he has invited every single one of us. There's no greater privilege than for you and I to be swept into God's mission, to be a part of his family, to be a part of the kingdom, to belong but then also to pursue the advancement of God's kingdom in this world. We're representatives of the King. When we gather together like this, we bear witness to the kingdom, but we've also been called to advance the kingdom of God in this world through active resistance, through the Jesus-shaped love and mercy that God has called us into. Would you guys, even just in this moment, spend some time reflecting as the band plays this song over us? Maybe you need to think through what it is that God is calling you into. Maybe you're just walking through difficulty now. Maybe you are suffering for righteousness' sake. You have been trying to walk this out faithfully, and you face difficulty in the midst of that. And maybe you just need to reflect on the reality of God's power and his wisdom and his love for you. And maybe you're in here, and you quite literally this morning, you need to cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I would encourage you to do that this morning, and then join us after this song to continue worshiping God.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.